Good morning. It's, as always, good to see everyone with us this morning. I believe we have some that are out of town, some that aren't feeling well, as David mentioned, and others that perhaps we know of. So we continue to want to remember them in our prayers and hope that everything is well with them and that they will be able to be back with us very soon. We're so glad to have you this morning, those who are visiting with us. It's always a special joy for us to see you. And you are such an encouragement to us, as you obviously have a great deal of desire to know more about God and to worship God, and we intend to do just that this morning. This month, on Sunday mornings, we have been spending our time in asking the question, what does it truly mean to be a Christian? And we've stated each Sunday the purpose with which we have asked this question, because there are so many shallow views of what Christianity is and what it means to be a Christian. And so many simply do not mesh with what Scripture tells us. And we should be a people that are desirous of knowing what God's Word says and desirous of doing what God's Word says and only doing those things which God has told us to do. And so we want to ask this question not through the eyes of man, but we want to ask this question and answer it rather through the eyes of God, and answer it in accordance to what His book has told us. And so this morning we ask the question once again, what does it truly mean to be a Christian? And as we open God's Word to Romans chapter 6, I would believe we find Paul by inspiration informing us that it means, thirdly this month, obeying from the heart. The Old Testament picture of the submissive servant is one that, at least in my mind, one of the most beautiful pictures of commitment and devotion in all of the Bible. You see, under the law of Moses, the Jews could, if found necessary, hire themselves out as servants to their own brethren. This might be done for one of two reasons. Number one, it might be done simply because they have a need to make money. And maybe their harvest is not doing well that year, and maybe they have had several years where they have not done well financially. And so the Hebrews had the option of selling themselves, in essence, into servitude for a period of time with that intention. On the other hand, a Jew might kind of be forced into selling themselves into servitude because of an outstanding debt. And they might devote themselves to that period of time of being a servant to settle and satisfy that debt. And we turn to Exodus chapter 21 and we find Moses relating to the people this law regarding servants. And he says, beginning in verse 2, that if thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. And if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. But if his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Now verse 5, though if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him into the judges, he shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Can you imagine? One who had sold himself into slavery, into servants, it was appointed that the time allowed was but for 6 years, and this was a protection for the servant, so that the master could not raise a heavy hand and force them to stay a period longer. But God says 6 years they shall serve, but in the seventh they have this option. They shall be able to go out free. In other words, they didn't have to buy their freedom. Somebody else didn't have to buy their freedom. They didn't have to satisfy their freedom in some other way. Their 6 years of service was enough to satisfy the fact that in the seventh, they could then leave without any outstanding debt. But God makes this provision with this understanding. The servant might have come into his period of service married, and if so, he and his wife and their children would then leave free as well. However, if the man were provided a wife by the master, and if in the course of that marriage children were born, when the man was available to go free, he could stay. What would be his motivation for staying? I love my master, I love my wife, and I love my children. And so therefore I recognize that while my freedom shall be restricted and completely taken away for the rest of my life, I willingly, out of my own heart, submit myself permanently in this role of service. In Romans chapter 6, I believe we find a very, very similar picture. In verses 16 and 17, Paul would say to those Christians of Rome, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you." You see that amazing and beautiful picture of the willing, submissive servant in the Old Testament was simply a foretaste of rapture to come, so to speak. A forethought of the humble submission and the love of each servant that God would possess under the law that is new. I think it's necessary, though, to realize and to point out that such obedience is not arbitrary. In other words, that obedience, that submission, is not without purpose. It is not without passion. But when we submit ourselves unto God and we obey, as Paul indicates here in Romans 6, we find that that obedience comes from a source. Paul, what source is that? Paul says it is indeed the heart. And our submission is much more than the superficial, quote-unquote, surface submission that characterizes so very many. And what I mean by surface submission is submission for show, for the praise and for the glory that they might be given by man. And we have a New Testament example of such in Matthew chapter 6. You remember the long-standing feud that Jesus had with the Pharisees and with the hypocrites. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus would talk about such a people who would be willing only to submit for the surface response. But such did not indicate true heartfelt obedience. Notice in Matthew 6 and verse number 2, he said that, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." Why? "That they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." What were they doing? They were submitting for surface purposes. They were doing it for show. Verse number 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street." Why? "That they may be seen of men. And verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Verse 16, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, For they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they shall have their reward. What characterized the hypocrites? Was it a lack of submission? No, not necessarily. They submitted, they did their alms, they prayed regularly, they fasted often. What was the problem? The problem was their submission was not from the heart. It was from the outer man rather than the inner, that their praise might be of men. But I believe that last statement in each of those three verses tells us something. Remember, he said, they shall have their reward. The praise they receive, they may get some from men. But I believe that statement indicates to us they certainly shall not receive praise from God. And that is because our submission is to flow forth from the heart without care for the praise of men. What are some examples of the obedience that characterizes true New Testament Christians? I recognize that question is very broad, and we could spend a significant amount of time outlining very many distinct points of what is expected of us as submissive, obedient Christians. Three things, though, this morning I believe the Scriptures bear out should characterize the true submission of Christians. Number one, I think the Bible indicates to us that our obedience is to be preliminary. Now, we ask this question, to what is my obedience going to be preliminary? In other words, what is it going to come before? What's going to come after that obedience? Well, the answer to that question, the Bible tells us, is that my obedience is preliminary to my becoming a Christian. A week or two ago, we pointed out in the course of our study that no man becomes a Christian by generation. You see, the Jews did. Each Jew that was born to a Jewish family, by generation, by birth, they were considered children of God. Christianity is not necessarily so. Children are not born as Christians. We're not Christians, in other words, by generation. But rather we see the Bible indicating, John chapter 3, that we become Christians, rather, by regeneration, by the new birth, by being born again in accordance to the plan and the will of the God of heaven. And when that comes about is the realization that at some point in our lives, we sin. And when we commit sin and when we fall into the grasp of sin, we fall out of favor with God. Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and in the process of sinning have come short of the glory of God. See, that's what sin does. It takes us out of God's favor. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, it separates us from God. And when we are separated from God, from what are we separated? We're separated from every good and perfect blessing which comes forth from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, James 1:17. And so when we willingly fall into the grasp of sin, we are willingly separating ourselves from God and everything that we enjoy with God. And it is in response to that sin that we must act in humble obedience to find favor with God once more. And you know, I think we see this perfectly illustrated with the Romans. In Romans 6, verses 16 and 17, those verses that come shortly before and those that come shortly thereafter. Because notice how Paul outlines the progression of their lives. He says that they were servants to whomever they yielded themselves. Well, that's a general truth, and we recognize that. To whomever or whatever I yield myself, I have become a servant to that. Well, they had two options. They could either become servants to sin, or they could become servants to God. That's the only two options. Because if I don't choose God, I automatically choose sin. And so they were servants to whomever or whatever they yielded themselves. Paul says that previously they were and had been servants of sin. And guess what? When they were servants of sin, they had separated themselves from God's favor. And they had separated themselves from the blessings enjoyed in the fold of God. But now, and this is that for which he gives God thanks. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but that's not what he's thankful for. He's thankful that they were the servants of sin, but that now ye are servants of righteousness, now inside of God's favor. What was the difference? How is it that they went from a stage and a point of being outside of God, being outside of His favor, to now being inside of God and inside of His favor? What made the difference? Paul says again, verse number 17, it was obedience from the heart. Nothing more, nothing less. That's all that it could possibly be. What constituted, though, that preliminary obedience that took them from the position of being servants unto sin to now being servants unto righteousness? Because that's something we need to know. You and I fall into one of two categories. We either are now servants of sin or servants of righteousness. If I am a servant of righteousness, then I should know what I did to come out of sin and unto righteousness, both for my own benefit, but also that I can take that message unto others. However, even more pressing, if I am a servant of sin, I need to know what constitutes my preliminary obedience so that I can come out of that state of sin and into a state of grace and righteousness. And so again, we ask that question, what constituted their obedience from the heart, Romans 6:17. In Acts chapter 8, I think we find yet another example of so many that we find in the New Testament of those who did exactly what the Romans did in obeying from the heart. We find an example in Acts chapter 2. We find an example in Acts chapter 3. We find an example in Acts chapter 5. We find another example in, or rather, Acts chapter 4. We find another now in Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse number 26, you remember that Philip had been told by God after he had left the area of Samaria to go toward the south to the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. He arose and went. His paths crossed with a eunuch of Ethiopia, a servant of the queen Candace. And as Philip crossed paths with this man, he found that he was reading from the Scriptures. He was reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, about the lamb that would be led to the slaughter, the submissive servant of God. And at the end of Acts chapter 8, we find the eunuch going on his way rejoicing. For what reason? He had found salvation. He had come out of that state of sin and had now come into a state of grace and righteousness. What did he do to get from one position to the next, just as did the Romans? Well, from our narrative of Acts chapter 8, we find Philip preaching to him Jesus. And so the eunuch heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It comes to be the case that we find it's quite obvious that he believed. For if he did not believe, then he certainly would not have responded. He says, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And what then did the eunuch immediately do? He said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And Philip immediately made the chariot stop. He took the eunuch down into the water. And both of them went into the water. And Philip baptized him into Christ for the remission of his sins. And so what did the eunuch do in order to go from his state of sin into a state of salvation? He obeyed God's plan of salvation. He heard the gospel. He believed it. It's obvious that he repented of sin, because forgiveness cannot come without repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. He confessed the faith that he had in Jesus as the Son of God, and he was immersed in water for the remission of his sins. And so what must I do to constitute my preliminary obedience to come out of a state of sin and unto a state of righteousness? The very same thing. Nothing more, nothing less. Just exactly what God has told me to do. And so what does it truly mean to be a Christian and obeying from the heart? Well, it means, number one, that our obedience is to be preliminary. Number two, though, not only is it to be preliminary, but it is also to be perpetual. And I find it to be important to point this out because of the encouragement by the vast misdirection of the religious world that has this mindset. My preliminary obedience is all that is required and necessary of me. Because once I am saved, I am always saved, and I can never, ever fall from grace. Is such true? I believe the Bible very clearly indicates to us it's not. But rather that obedience and faithfulness throughout life is required of us. Now, it's easy for me to stand here and make that claim and just expect you to take my word for it. But you're smarter than that. And I know that you would not take my word for it, and neither should you. What does the Bible say about the matter? Well, in Romans chapter 6, in verse number 17, from which we have been studying thus far this morning, you find Paul making this statement: "Ye have obeyed from the heart." The grammatical construction of that phrase indicates the fact that their obedience was in the past. That it was a one-time action and not a one-time action for all time. In other words, it was an act of obedience that stood alone. That did not necessarily indicate a furtherance of obedience. Meaning that once we're saved doesn't necessarily mean we're always saved. It means that upon that initial obedience, that further obedience is necessary of us throughout life. Paul had earlier indicated in the relationship that we enjoy with God in Romans chapter 6 being contingent upon three things. Number one, being buried with Christ. Number two, being raised with Christ. But then number three, notice in Romans 6 in verse number 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What does that last phrase indicate to you in your mind? You see, Paul mentions that initial act of obedience. That like as Christ, we are buried by baptism with Christ into His death. That's that initial act. And that we are raised with Christ as we come forth from the watery grave of baptism. That too is that initial act, that preliminary obedience. But Paul says it does not stop there, but as you are raised from the grave, just as did Christ, you are raised to do what? To live however you want, and always be able to fall back upon that initial obedience for your salvation? No. He said that as you come forth from the grave, that you are to walk in newness of life. And I believe that is a reference to perpetual obedience throughout life. John would later say in Revelation 2:10, "Be thou faithful unto death." And I will give unto thee a crown of life. Countless examples are provided throughout Scripture of those who forgot that perpetual responsibility to God. At various times throughout the Old Law, the Old Testament, Moses would have to remind the people that the statutes he was providing them through his law were what? He even used the word, perpetual statutes. In other words, they were statutes that they were to remember day in, day out, every day throughout their lives. Well, Israel found themselves in a great deal of spiritual trouble. Why? They forgot that perpetual responsibility. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were children of God. But in verse 1 and following, I believe we find it very clearly revealed that they forgot to perpetually serve God, and they became rather self-serving. And did they not pay the price for forgetting that perpetual obedience that is to characterize every Christian? Acts chapter 9, earlier in that chapter where we read about the eunuch, we read about a man named Simon, formerly a sorcerer, who now is an obedient child of God, and for a short time, just shortly after his obedience, I think we find Simon forgetting that responsibility of perpetual obedience, of faithfulness. And he too became self-serving. Thankfully, it was very quickly pointed out to him, and he was able to remedy his situation. But still, I believe we see him and his situation indicating that perpetual obedience, faithfulness, is necessary of us all. But then we turn back to Romans chapter 6. And in verses 21 and 22, Paul asks this question. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. You see, as they served in their capacity as servants, slaves literally, of sin, Paul says, you bore no fruit whatsoever, no righteous fruit anyways, as you served as slaves to sin. But now that ye have been made free from sin, having become servants of righteousness, in their perpetual faithful service, they have produced righteous fruit. And in the process, the end of verse number 22, the end everlasting life. Why? Was it based solely upon that preliminary obedience from the heart? No. But because of that in conjunction to the perpetual obedience that characterized every one of them, by which they bore fruit of righteousness to the glory of God. And so what does it mean to be a Christian truly? Well, obeying from the heart, preliminarily, perpetually. But then finally this morning, I believe the Bible indicates to us that our obedience is to be planned. What do I mean by that? Well, just simply the fact that true obedience does not come by accident. I do not just accidentally become a child of God. And I do not just accidentally serve God faithfully. And I do not just accidentally go to heaven. If I am a Christian, if I serve God as a faithful Christian, and one day if I am in heaven, it's going to not be because of an accident, but rather because of a choice that I have made. And it's going to be because of a choice that you have made as well. Now, we can and may be influenced otherwise to have certain values that are similar to Christianity. And in my mind, I think, for instance, about certain aspects of morality. There are non-Christians who abstain from unchaste activity. There are non-Christians who abstain from the use of alcohol, who abstain from filthy language, who abstain from all other forms of immorality. But that does not necessarily mean that they're Christians, because it does not come by accident. But rather it comes based upon a clear, conscious decision that we make. And my mind goes back to Exodus chapter number 21. The first six verses we read and studied just a little bit earlier. And we asked this question regarding that submissive servant. Do you think that the decision he made to forego lifelong freedom and return to the burdens and the toilsomeness of servitude did not come with a great deal of significant thought? Now, at the end of that thought, the choice might have been easy. If, for instance, there was a wife and children to be considered. But even then, the decision did not come by accident. It came rather by choice. And I believe we find the Bible indicating the same regarding our obedience. It does not come without significant thought and significant reflection. Why? Because Christianity is a religion, true Christianity, is a religion that does not merely affect the emotions. Now, does it affect the emotions? Absolutely. If you read the story, the account of the crucifixion of Jesus, and you do not feel some emotion evoked within your heart, God have mercy on you. Christianity does appeal to the emotion. What I said, though, was that it does not merely appeal to the emotional side of man. But rather, through Scripture, we find true Christianity influencing the intellect as well. It allows us to feel something, but it also should make us think. And in Romans 6 and verse 19, Paul said that was exactly the case with these Roman Christians. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. I believe there was a conscious effort involved in that change. From the fact that they had previously yielded to uncleanness, but now that they were yielding to cleanness and unto righteousness, it was triggered by thought, planning, and the recognition that accidents do not happen as it relates to true Christian obedience. How did the eunuch find truth and obey truth? Did it come by accident? I don't know. See, the eunuch was looking. He was searching. He was trying with all of his might to find what it was he was looking for. And when he submitted and Philip took him down into the water, it was not a decision made arbitrarily. It was not one that came by mere accident. It was one that came through conscious thought, pre-planning. And such is only going to be the case with each of us today. If I am a Christian, it's because I planned to be a Christian. If I am living as a Christian, it's because I plan to live as a Christian. If I go to heaven, it's because I plan to go to heaven. And each of them only come in accordance and in conjunction to my planning with God's plan. The two cannot be separated with the desired fruits coming to case. And so if we are truly going to be Christians, we're going to obey God's doctrine. We're going to submit to God's will. And it's going to come from the heart. And from that obedience, we will receive manifold blessings. that the mind simply cannot comprehend. And it's awaiting. It's there. Jesus said He went to prepare it. Only thing lacking and waiting is for you to come and to accept it. And that is our prayer for you this morning, that if you're not a child of God, if you're not truly a Christian, one who has been bought, purchased, and redeemed by the blood of Jesus, that you might make that decision this morning to come and to obey initially the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you might then throughout life remain faithful in servitude to His cause, and that one day you will receive that crown of life. Do it the same way God told those in the first century too. It is a plan that is tried, tested, and true. And it will work every time. Have you heard the Word of God? Do you believe it? Are you willing to repent of your sin, confess your faith, and be immersed this morning, then come? Or if as a child of God who has gone back into the world and life of sin, you need to come back and to come home, repent of those sins, confess them, pray to God for forgiveness. Obeying from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto us, and thereby receive that great blessing of eternal life. Come now, if you are subject, while together we stand and sing.